Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to look at this last section from the book that we're studying. We pray once again for wisdom and understanding and grace that we would put into practice the things that the scriptures teach that we ought to know. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to finish up tonight looking at chapters 20 and 21. From respectable sins. But before we do, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, so we're talking in the first section about worldliness. And this is one of the definitions that he gives from Scripture about what worldliness is, dividing it up into those three parts. That we find the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As a matter of fact, you can take this and go all the way back. He doesn't do it, but you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and you can see that that is the temptation that Satan uses to tempt Eve with in the garden because of the way in which she responds to looking at the forbidden fruit. That it includes all of these things. So this is not something that's brand new. It's been around for a long time. Of course, what he's talking about is not things that are so obviously sins that fall into this area, but the respectable sins that fall into this category. So turn to page 270, and let's begin by talking about worldliness, loving the things of the world. Greg, would you read James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, please?
I've got it. What were you reading?
I'm going to get Greg.
Oh, well, yes.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us.
Okay, thank you. And I just read 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So looking at these two verses then, how does letting our hearts be drawn into the affections of the world affect our relationship with God? Makes us an enemy of God. Okay. All right. So those are strong words. Question 2 says, both passages use strong words to describe how affection for the world changes our relationship with God. Why is it so hard to enter into friendship with both God and the world? Okay.
You know, we're commanded to love our Father with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you, all means all. And if you've got your affections divided, then nothing's getting all of it.
Okay.
So
okay.
Not the fault.
Well,
so
we had one last week. All divided us up.
What?
Halloween.
Oh.
No.
You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. How can you be a Christian and participate?
I don't know, but there are a lot of Christians that do. And it's just ridiculous.
He talks about that in this lesson, about going along with the world.
That's worldliness.
Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about that. So that's one example that you're giving. Mardi Gras is another one.
Yeah.
Things like that that are cultural in our area. Mardi Gras, I never celebrated, even thought about Mardi Gras until I moved to Louisiana because East Tennessee doesn't celebrate Mardi Gras. So that's something that
not celebrated in Boulevard Parish either.
And it's
but it's celebrated everywhere. I mean, you go to the slopes skiing at Mardi Gras. I mean, they are celebrating it. You know,
Yeah.
So
what we're finding is that influence from the world, worldliness, is spreading throughout the general culture. And that's one of the things he talks about here, is just the how the culture is. The culture essentially gives no thought to God. And therefore, the things that are cultural that people do can be anti-God, and nobody even cares. Nobody thinks at all about any of those things whatsoever. Okay. A couple more passages to read here. John 17, verses 13 through 16. And 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It's on page 271 in your book. So John 17, 13 through 16 and 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Okay, and 1 Peter 2.
For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, all right. So in John chapter 17, we're looking at what's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that passage, he's praying to God, he's praying to his Father, and he is making the comment that he is not of the world and that his people, they have been chosen out of the world, meaning that we're not of the world, but we're still in the world. So we're in a situation where we are in peril in one sense, because we are not of the world. We don't think like the world does, or at least as Christians we're not supposed to. Our affections are not the same that the world has, but we are here with those who are worldly, and they're going to be trying to pull us in the wrong direction. And so Jesus prays for us, and the interesting thing is he doesn't pray for the rapture. Okay, notice that? He doesn't pray for a rapture. He doesn't say, take him out of the world. Instead, basically what he prays for is for our protection from the evil one, as he puts it. And so we are here until we die or Jesus comes again. And what he is praying is not that we would be taken out whenever there's some type of trouble, but rather that we would be protected from the temptations and the troubles that we will face, which is the history of what goes on in the church. Christians are often just, we're protected in the midst of the trouble that we face. Okay, so the world and God are at enmity with one another, and we are called upon, in the passage that Caleb read, in 1 Peter, we're called upon to be a holy priesthood and a royal nation. In other words, all the things that are said in the Old Testament about Israel are said about us as Christians. Everything that applied to them applies to us, because it was a spiritual reality that applies to the church, both Old Testament and New Testament. So we are God's people, and we are to think like Him, to follow Him, and to desire the things that He desires, and to turn away from the things that he tells us not to attach ourselves to. So that's basically the reason, because God and the world are at odds with one another. We can't play both. Yeah, you can't serve two masters. That's true. Yeah, 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 exactly. So you don't end up, there's no way that you can serve both, honestly. All right, so question number 3. Jerry talked about the truth embedded in a sermon by Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Here's what Chalmers said about displacing our love for the world. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love for the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as that the heart may be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon to exchange an old affection for a new one. So what are the two methods that Chalmers identifies as ways of detaching our hearts from love of the world? Okay.
You know, something that's destined to pass away. You talk about vanity.
Right.
You know, and all is vanity. And so, okay. Turning away, putting off.
Okay.
Is the first part.
Okay, right, exactly. And the second part?
Replacing that affection with something.
Yeah. Yeah, something better. That's right. So what you've got is the demonstration of the total unworthiness of the world to receive our affection and the surpassing worthiness of God to receive our affection. So that's showing those two things, that one is not worthy of clinging on to and the other God is worth clinging on to beyond anything else, more than anything else. All right. Have you tried either of these methods or both of these methods? Describe your experiences. Think about convincing my heart not to love something unworthy. Anybody want to venture a remark? Convincing your heart not to love something unworthy.
I've been divorced. My first time, I had to convince myself that that was, my heart was placed somewhere.
Okay.
I don't recommend divorcing anybody.
How about life itself?
All right.
He who loses his life, you know, gains it or
right.
You know, saves it. We in our study on Pilgrim's Progress, we were told to the Puritans say, hold on to this world lightly.
Yes.
You know. And
just passing through.
Yeah, and
sojourners.
We're like grass. We're cut down. We blossom in the morning, and we're cut down and thrown in the furnace in the afternoon. Life is so short, and eternity is a whole lot longer.
Yes.
So holding on to life, being afraid of death, even.
Yeah.
It's just a vapor.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember having a discussion at one point with someone. I can't remember now who it was, but when Deb was sick. And we were talking about, it was one of the doctors, I think, we were talking about the fact that he was surprised that so many Christians wanted to try anything and everything and so expensive things that would possibly only gain another month of life in this world. He wondered why, and I did too, to tell you the truth, because if you're a Christian, you're not, well, this is my personal opinion. If you're a Christian, you're not going to want to hold on to this world at all cost. You're not going to want to saddle your family with this incredible debt just to last for 2 weeks longer than whatever. And you ought to want to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is by far greater, you know, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And so, yes, I believe in medical treatment, and yes, I believe in all this type of stuff, but there comes a point where we need to be realistic and recognize there is...
You've got to put on something that I'm questioning right
now. Okay, go ahead.
And that's Lisa's mother in the shape that she's in.
Mm-hmm.
Been in that state for 2 years.
Yeah.
I mean,
Okay. Well, the problem with the situation is the feeding tube is there, and to remove it would be to physically starve her to death, which would not be Christian. To go to some extraordinary measures if she passed away, and then, you know, have tried extraordinary measures to bring her back, that kind of thing. That's one thing, but to take a feeding tube or oxygen away from somebody
is... What if that feeding tube blows and it can't be replaced?
Then that's the providence of God. That's you didn't do that, and you're not responsible for that happening, but that would be the providence of God if that happened. But it is, you're standing on the brink of, in my opinion, murder if you remove a feeding tube or oxygen from somebody that needs that. But if something happens and that fails, that's not your fault, okay? You see what I'm getting at here? There is a fine line there, but it's an important line that we cannot cross.
Well, I think if she had never asked for it.
Right.
I mean, she was declining very quickly.
Yeah.
And the only reason she asked for it was because the doctor convinced her.
That she needed it.
That she needed it, or she was actively committing suicide. And she was like, well, I don't want to commit suicide.
Yeah.
Yeah, and then he came back the next day and he said, why did you put that in there? You're just going to cause a lot of heartache. Well, it was done at that point. You know,
yeah.
He had convinced her that she needed it.
Yeah.
And she already had written out, I do not want to extend my life. I don't want any artificial means. You know, she had this,
mm-hmm.
but we couldn't find it. It was in her filing cabinet. And we wouldn't have told her no anyway. At that point, but we might have jerked the doctor out and said, stop.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but it's like I told my sister, you know, God is powerful. I mean, if he had not wanted Mom to live, she wouldn't have lived.
That's true.
If he had wanted her to live, which he obviously did, he made a means for her to live.
Yeah.
We don't necessarily know all of the ramifications of it. There are a lot of things that I have seen that were beneficial in prolonging her life for a while.
Right.
You know, there were a lot of things.
So if we're going to go down that path, then we're saying doing a living will is wrong.
No, I don't think so. Because that's your choice to say, I don't want part of
Yeah, that's that. There's a difference between a person consciously making the decision that, you know, healthy saying, if something happens to me, I don't want you to bring me back at any expense. If I die, let me die. Do not resuscitate order or something like that. And I had that discussion with the doctor when Deb was dying. He took me aside. I knew what the discussion was going to be. And sure enough, we went in the other room, and he's tiptoeing around because he's handled people that have gone ballistic and screamed and hollered and cried and all this other kind of stuff. And I think I surprised him when I said, well, we're both Christians and we've talked about this, and this is not something that she wants. It's not something that I want. And he said, okay, well, we'll give her oxygen and we'll make her comfortable. And it was like an hour. And that was about it. So, you know, it wasn't... It's a hard decision to make when you're there. And yet, if you're a Christian, there is an easiness to it that I don't believe unbelievers can ever face. So that brings me back to that question about why would a believer want to extend the life of a loved one in this world when you're thinking, think about you're keeping them in a world of sin, you're keeping them also in misery themselves at this particular time, whatever it happens to be. Blocking them from being sinless and holy and in the presence of Jesus forever. And the same question I thought about this afternoon as I was reading this, why would I want her back? I sure would not want her back under any circumstance, even back totally healthy right now, because she's been in the presence of God. I wouldn't, that would be selfish in the extreme for me to want her back. And so, you know, there are all kinds of things you wrestle through with this that you never think about until you actually face it.
Well, with Mom, there was one time when she went, they had to put her on that machine and kept her with oxygen and all that.
Yeah.
She revived.
Yes.
And then after that, she told my sister, why did y'all bring me back?
Ah, okay.
The next time she got in that situation and was back in there again, we removed the machine and she was gone within 2 hours.
Yes, okay. And that's perfectly legitimate. That's you know, that was her request, and it's a legitimate request.
My will, and Dad got his feeding tube, which I thought was against his living will, but it was against the will of my brothers and sister, but they wanted him to go ahead and have it. And one day, Daddy woke up and realized he had a feeding tube, and he plucked that thing out, and he was gone within 6 days.
Okay. Yeah, we've touched on all kinds of things like this.
You haven't seen anything.
I've been there days before somebody's passed. I've not been there in the past.
Yeah.
But I've seen the family fighting. You can tell a real difference between people who have a strong faith in God and that they're going to see that person again in heaven and people who don't.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of fear and anxiety.
The last words I had with my mother was, "Bye, Mom, I love you, and I'll see you someday in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
And she was gone within 3 minutes.
Yeah. It really is. It is a comfort. So it's a. This world is, as you know, it's not our home in the present sense right now. It is the new heavens and the new earth are our home. But the world as it exists right now in its fallen, rebellious state is not our home. And to try to cling to it. I was listening to a YouTube video a day or two ago, and there was a medical doctor. He was talking to another medical doctor about some issues. And the medical doctor said to this other guy, "I want to live forever. Hey, tell me how to live forever." And I'm thinking, if you were a Christian, if the other guy was a Christian, you'd have an answer, but the other guy was not a Christian. And so they're just talking about physical life, extend his life to 150 or 200, you know, that kind of thing. No, that's, yeah, that doesn't help. That doesn't help at all.
If you're hurting as bad as I do most of the time, it is misery.
Yeah. Yeah. It, I understand. I do. Pain can be, well, the old Puritans used to say that one of the reasons that we go through the things that we go through, the suffering that we go through toward the end of our lives, is to wean us from attachment to this world. And so as we face those pains, we face those difficulties, then if we've been attached to things, we're ready to let them go. It loosens our grip on the here and now because we're looking to eternity. Yeah. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
This question?
Sure, go ahead.
Life is worthy.
Right.
This question to me is more like Sunday afternoon football. It's something that's not necessarily worthy.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with it. But if, you know, on Super Bowl day, everybody's antsy in church. They don't want to be there. They want to get home because they want to see the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
And so their mind is not on God.
Yeah.
Their mind is on an unworthy something.
Well, you notice that in that chapter, he brought that up. He used football as an illustration of people that become during football season or during the whatever playoffs, whether it's basketball or baseball or anything, that people get really nervous. And he mentioned something, and I had, when my team plays, my heart rate goes up, and I want them to win. And I realized this is really kind of bad because I'm fitting into the category here of somebody who is making an idol and that's the next little section we're going to deal with, of a baseball team that I really want them to win, and I feel kind of nervous and hearts in my throat, you know, when they do things. I did.
But they didn't win.
No, they didn't. Thank you. But the team that I, the team I rooted for, however, did win. In the end, there we go. Now, yeah, go Nats. But the here we go. But I think we can identify with things like that. I don't know. Have you ever felt that way about a sports team of any kind? Baseball, football, basketball.
Well, if you're in the moment and your kids are out there playing, you're cheering for them and their team. But it's not like it's this idol.
Yeah.
It's my kid's team exclusively. You know.
Yeah.
To shut out everything else. Now there are parents like that. But,
yes.
To me, that's what he was asking here. Was something that was not necessarily bad in and of itself, but it's something that we can focus on to the exclusion of God.
Okay.
And we need to refocus so that God is first.
Yes.
And then the other stuff is second. It's not bad, but it doesn't need to be in place of God.
Right. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, you're exactly right on that. Let's see. Where are we? I'm
number five.
Okay. All right. There we go. Yeah, we were on four. Okay, that's right. Thank you. Number five. How does a new affection disrupt your tendency to go along with the status quo? If you need an example, think of a time you fell in love with something or someone and how that new focus changed your routine ways of thinking and acting.
You have one for
it? I sure don't.
Oh, dear.
Well, I can
guess.
You know,
all right.
Back when I was a teenager and I had a new boyfriend, mm-hmm. and I was doing everything.
Me?
No. I was doing everything to make him notice me, including changing my way of talking or walking or dressing or whatever.
Okay.
So that I would fit in his world.
Right.
You know, fit
right.
in my perception of what he wanted.
Okay.
So, you know, I think that's what they're asking.
Yeah, it is. That's exactly what they're asking. Yeah. Okay. That's a good example. Anybody have any other example? Yeah. All right.
We do that though, even with our friends.
Yes, we do. We do.
You feel included with them, I guess.
Yes.
You want to feel included, so you change what you normally do. Just even for if it's just for a few days, just to be able to fit in.
That's peer pressure.
Or even at church, you know, we don't talk a certain way, we don't act a certain way because we're around this kind of people, but when we get out in the world,
you do that.
No, I'm saying we all do that.
In general,
we in general, everybody, I think, does that to some degree. You know, you get around a bunch of people from work, and they start talking about something in a particular way. You know, and I'm using work loosely because a lot of times they can mm-hmm. use profanity or whatever. And it's easier just to go along, to get along, instead mm-hmm. of saying, don't talk like that. I don't want to hear this, blah, 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 you know.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't. We may not stand around and continue to listen to it, but we don't step up most of the time and say, don't talk like that. That's crude or vulgar. Or
okay.
Does.
Not always.
There tell people.
Correct other people.
I've seen him say, look, if you're going to talk like that, you need to leave my office.
Yes, and I'm grateful for that, but it still bleeds. I mean, when you have someone come home, male or female, and they've been around an ungodly group of people,
mm-hmm.
and then they come home, and maybe they're not saying ugly things, maybe it's just their attitude.
Yes,
changes.
Yes,
you know,
yes.
You can tell a lot of times what kind of people someone has been around just by watching them when they get away from that crowd.
Right.
For a short time.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. They've been around a bunch of smokers. They still got that stench on them.
Yeah.
They weren't smoking.
Right.
But they were around it, and it's going to take a while to get it off.
Right. That's why you ride home with the window down.
Did they come home with this window?
That's a good analogy. I like that one. Okay. All right, let's go to question number six. Throughout Respectable Sins, Jerry has been helping us see areas in which we have been coasting along, not noticing our sins because they seem so acceptable. How has this study altered your attitude towards sin? Okay.
But they all
it sensitized us to
it. Yeah. Things that normally you just pass over and think, well, everybody does that, or not, and not really think that it necessarily was sin because even Christians do whatever. Yeah.
Frustrations and, you know, some of the little
right.
things that shouldn't even matter.
Yeah.
No, I think it was interesting that he pointed out, because my brother did when I was young, he pointed out the clothing.
Uh-huh.
That women wear, wanting to fit in, and women being women, they don't think about it and the effect that it's going to have on men. And then men, they say, well, it's okay to look, just don't touch. Well, no.
Mm-hmm. No.
It's not.
No.
You know? But that's the response I've heard many times.
Yeah, yeah. That's.
Or sometimes they don't care. They just wear it anyway.
There's that, and then
what they're doing,
yeah,
and
yeah.
But I mean, it's like, and I'll use the clothing nowadays, you know, with the little straps all over the place, and your arms showing, and pants that are all torn up, all up and down. My sister wears them; she doesn't think anything about them.
Mm-hmm.
She's 59 years old. She doesn't need to be wearing that. But I mean. We were talking about it because this same thing came up between me and her.
Okay.
And the fact that my brother, when we were teenagers, my older brother brought it up to us as a new Christian. He was saying, this is a problem for men.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the women that were at the Bible studies and whatever didn't realize, didn't care. Didn't, you know, take on the responsibility and assume the responsibility that my choice of clothing is going to cause him to sin.
Right.
You know, that type of
thing. Yeah, they think it's his problem.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they do. Mm-hmm. I mean, some of them, I don't know that all of them think that, but some of them are just like, hey, you shouldn't be thinking that way. Well, you shouldn't be dressing that way.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Put your clothes on and make sure it's not too tight. And feminine. Mm-hmm.
But he brought it out in that.
He did bring it out, and it is, and you're right, it is a problem. Yeah, okay. Anything else about attitude towards sin here?
Lisa's brother-in-law, he'd been an artist. He'd been drawing from photos all of his dad. Lisa's dad, himself, and all that other. And the last one he posted was one of Price.
Okay.
And I wanted to say something, and Lisa told me not to, because I might start a war.
Well, it was on Facebook.
I would start a war. Hmm. How do they know? If Jesus wanted us to know what he looked like, there were plenty of artists back, artisans back then.
We just haven't found them yet.
Pamela pulled it up and she said this is whatever that guy's name was that played in the movie.
Caviezel, Jim Caviezel. Yeah.
She said this is Jim Caviezel. She didn't say this is Jesus. She said this is Jim Caviezel.
Yeah.
And I said, yeah, I know.
Yeah.
And that kind of stopped the conversation because she knows that I have a problem.
Yeah. The problem with that, and Ellis is right. We don't know what Jesus looked like. There's no description of Jesus given in Scripture. Just think about when that movie came out about the Passion of the Christ. That was it, Billy Graham? Somebody, I'm thinking Billy Graham said, somebody said, from now on when I pray, I'm going to, you know, have that picture in my mind. Well, that's an idol. You're placing a man, an actor, in your mind as God that you're praying to. That's one of the problems with that.
The problem is that it violates Scripture. It's not that we have a problem with it. It violates Scripture.
It's a violation of the Second Commandment. Right.
Because that is a violation of Scripture.
Well, Mama had a little flag.
Yes.
And I forget. And it had a picture of Christ and a Scripture quote down below it.
Yeah, it was the old picture. It was the old-fashioned picture of Jesus.
I know, but still.
But it was the backside.
That can come through my mind.
Well, her hers was the face. But it's the same picture that you see in a lot of times with the, you know, the long hair and kind of the feminine looking.
The hippie Jesus. Yeah. I know what I had first Bible that my folks bought for me when I joined the Baptist Church. It was a King James Bible, and it had picture plates in it. And sure enough, in practically every one of those Bibles, you're going to find one of these, and there is a picture of Jesus that some artist has done. So we Presbyterians, being who we are, we don't like that. And people sometimes think that we're weird and strange. But as Becky pointed out, we need to say this is a violation of the Second Commandment. The argument that people give about, well, Jesus was both God and man, well, still, you do not know what the manhood of Jesus looked like, and putting somebody else in that role is idolatry. And so, you know, this is just not something that you can do or should do. All right. Let's move on and look at number 7 here. Read the following verses and note the attitudes or actions that will help us as we consider our sins, along with the outcomes or promises given to those who hold the attitude. So, somebody read Matthew 5, verse 3, and let's talk about the attitude or action and then the promise or outcome. Yeah. It is. Okay, so what's the attitude or action?
Humility.
Okay. Being poor in spirit. And what's the promise? Kingdom of heaven. Okay. So God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We've got this. One of the problems that we face as human beings is we become full of self-satisfied pride. And we're convinced that we're great and that we're better than other folks. And this can, you know, really be a hindrance. The Pharisees, the example in Luke of the Pharisee and the publican, where he was convinced he was better than anybody else, especially this guy. And that can be a deadly thing for us. So humility is something that we need to learn. And the promises for those who are basically poor in spirit or humble in that way. Okay, Matthew 5:5.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay. And so what's the promise? Well, the promise is inherit the earth. What's the attitude of
humility?
Yeah, once again.
And dependence upon God.
Yeah.
Meekness meaning not.
Meekness is not weak. It's not weakness. It's weakness.
When you inherit the earth, it means all the provision that you ever need is going to be given to you. When you realize you can't do it in your own strength, I think that's meekness.
Yeah. It is the meekness there is not. It's not weakness. It's not just being run over by anybody and everybody. but it is just being one who submits to God in every single thing, rather than forcing your own will on people that you want to submit to God in all things. Matthew 5, 6.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay, thank you. Y'all were fighting over who was the most meek there. And I don't know who won. All right. So what's the attitude or action that we're looking at here?
Seek after righteousness.
Okay, seeking after righteousness. And what's the promise?
You shall be satisfied.
Okay, so looking after, desiring righteousness as God defines righteousness, holiness, godliness, that's really our goal. And as we seek that, the promise that God gives to us is that we will attain that, that He will give that to us. We will be satisfied with the righteousness that He provides for us.
Well, in each of those Beatitudes, I mean, also you're blessed. That's
yes,
the promise too,
yes.
That you're blessed.
Right.
So there's more than just...
There's the blessing of seeking that, and then there's the promise that comes as a result of that. You're right, exactly. Yeah. Now, being blessed is part of the promise there too. Thank you. And now, James 4, verses 4 through 10. Let's turn there.
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Hang on. James 4?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I was looking down at 10. Never mind. Go ahead.
Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Okay, what are some of the attitudes and actions in these verses?
Resist in the world and the devil.
Okay. What else? All right. Okay. What else? Humility, drawing near. Okay. Right.
Weeping over your sin.
Okay. Right. All right. All the things that people don't normally do. All right. So, what are the promises that are attendant on this? He will lift you up.
He'll give you grace.
Okay. Anything else? He'll draw near to you. Okay. What else?
He'll turn your mourning to joy.
All right. What else?
Your sorrow to laughter.
Yeah.
But in the beginning, he also says that there's a bit of friendship with the world. So are we just looking for positive action?
We're looking right now for promises, so
okay.
It would be a positive thing, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we earlier we looked at this verse and we talked about the negative of steering clear of the world. Okay, what else? There's one other thing somebody has not mentioned.
Resist the devil.
There you go. Okay, so we resist the devil. What's the promise?
He
will flee from you. Quite often, I think the We're driven by Hollywood and our thoughts about the devil rather than Scripture. And in Hollywood, the devil is as powerful as God, and Christians can't defeat him, and Christians find themselves being just massacred, you know, because they don't know how to handle the devil The only way to handle them is through, and then the Hollywood will come up with all kinds of totally ungodly things that have nothing to do with how you're to do it. Now, so what does it mean to resist the devil?
You don't do the things that you are being tempted to do.
Okay, okay.
Watch TV, or you know, watch things on television, or read things that you know are wrong.
Okay.
That's what he says. If you know something is on there, don't do it. Okay. Sometimes, if you're like Ellis and you're flipping channels and it pops up, you know,
yeah,
it's there, you can't help it. But if it pops up and you go, oh, let me see, you know.
Yeah. There's
watch it for 5 minutes, and
yeah, there's a difference. Jay Adams gave the illustration one time about there's a difference between walking around the corner and bumping into sin that you didn't see that was around the corner. You know, just bump right into it. And going out of your way to go around that corner because you know that you're going to run into sin as soon as you turn the corner. There's a difference between those two things. What you're seeking to do is, like you said, to resist him, to say no to the devil. And the promise that's given is he will flee from you. You don't have to bind Satan. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about Christians binding the devil or any of these kinds of things that some of our charismatic friends try to do. But when we talk about resisting him, we're just talking about saying no to him, just not entertaining the thoughts that might come unbidden to our heads. It's just, no, I'm not going to do that. Just like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he said no. He, you know, the things were said to him, and his response was always a scriptural response, and he always said no and would not entertain those thoughts. And the devil had to leave him at the end. It was all over with. He got nowhere.
Well, is there a difference between, quote, binding Satan and rebuking him in the name of Jesus Christ? I've done that, and I've done that this week. If thoughts come and I know I'm in an attack from the evil one, I just remind him of a certain event.
Yeah, yeah.
The cross and the stone rolling away and the fact that he got his tail kicked and he's a defeated dog, a toothless dog on a chain. Get out of here.
Yeah, I mean? Yeah. I think there's a difference between those two things because I think that people that want to bind Satan, think that they can go and pray a special prayer and, you know, and all this type of stuff. And there's a difference between rejecting. Jesus rejected what Satan had to say. And that's always an appropriate thing to do in the rebuke of just, no, you know, this is not something that I'm going to do.
Well, I pray quite often, bind Satan.
No, not, I guess I'm not explaining myself really well.
We're resisting Satan, that's the Spirit. We're not, it's not like our power
right.
can resist him without the Holy Spirit. It's not, you know.
It's not enough. You're exactly, everybody's hitting on the right thing. What I'm trying to explain is there are some folks who think that somehow or other they have been given this gift of being able to say, to bind Satan so that you know he can't do anything. And what I'm trying to get at there is no, we have it. Now, we may see some things in the book of Acts as we go through about how Paul dealt with the demon-possessed girl and some other things like that. But it's not what we see today in some charismatic and Pentecostal churches where there's all this binding stuff and therefore the response that often that I don't want to see is somebody to say, I bound Satan and therefore I'm never going to be tempted by this again. Well, then 5 minutes later they end up falling into that particular sin, whatever it happens to be. We have to be very careful about that.
I've never, if I'm tempted on something or whatever, I don't even really think about like addressing Satan himself or whatever. I'm praying to God to
yes.
deliver me from that. I don't. It's not even like he's personified.
Yeah.
It doesn't even whatever. It's all about God to me. It's like so. I'm not going to be like rebuking you know Satan directly. because I have nothing to do with him. It's God's going to deal with that, and that's the way I always.
Yeah, you're right.
Never, you know. So I don't. There's other stuff.
Pardon me.
The Lord rebuke you.
Yes. Right. Okay. Yes. Yeah. All right. Where would you like God to give you continued help and empowering as you struggle with sin? Everything. Yeah.
I don't want to take it. Not that I'm taking shoes.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. Yeah. Well, sometimes we have particular areas of struggle. Some people have particular areas of struggle that are not the same areas where that other people have. And so that I guess that's what he's getting at there. There may be some folks that just really struggle with one particular area in their life. And a Christian next to him says, why are you struggling with that? Because he's not tempted that way, but he might be tempted with something else. But we're all tempted in one way or another. Okay. You don't have to answer the question if you don't want to. If you want to, that's fine, but if you don't want to, that's all right.
Well, it may be for some of us that we would have our eyes open. You know, we don't always see
discernment
that we struggle with. I
mean, yeah.
Because to us, I'm not struggling with it, you know. I don't have a problem with my temper.
Right. So actual discernment. Yeah. Isn't it? What do you mean I've got trouble with my temper?
Right. That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. Or, you know, I don't have a problem with this or that or gossip or whatever.
Yeah. Because we're blind to it.
Because, yeah. You know, we may see it in everybody else, but not necessarily in ourselves. So it's, it's a prayer that we would not only be able to see it, but that we would be able to receive that if somebody else points it out.
Absolutely.
You know, because a lot of times when someone else points it out, no, I do not.
Yeah.
You do.
Yeah. Yeah. I had an experience a number of years ago when I was in Virginia of a man pointing out sin in my life about a particular thing. And he was the one person that I did not want. I would have received that from anybody else, but not him. Okay. And I had to really, I prayed about that and thought about that and realized that was sin on my part to feel that way about the fact that this was a brother in Christ that I was at odds with. And I didn't want him pointing out sin in my life, but I needed to hear what he had to say. And so I eventually went to him and asked his forgiveness for the way in which I had responded right at first. And you know, but it was one of those things where we were kind of at odds with one another, and he was the last person in the world I wanted to try to tell me how to handle sin, you know. So I had to recognize that about my sin and ask God for forgiveness and ask him for forgiveness and try to deal with that relationship too. And the good thing is toward the end, we were very definitely reconciled with one another. It was a long struggle for a couple of years until that happened. So the Lord was very gracious, though. Okay. Last question, number 9. As we saw previously, the expulsive power of a new affection is a tremendous aid in moving us away from sin and toward the life we want with God. Write a prayer to God, asking Him for that aid. Ask Him to give you such a taste of His care and love for you that you're moved toward humility, meekness, and affection in response. Anybody done that already? Anybody want to humble themselves and read that? Okay, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. Because a prayer to God is not necessarily something that you want to share with everybody else in that way. So, all right. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm going to pray and then I'm going to tell you where we go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace and mercy in Christ. We ask that you would bless us and be with us as we continue to think about these respectable sins in our lives that we've tolerated. And we do pray that you would give each of us discernment, wisdom, and humility to recognize them, to repent, to turn from them, and to cling to Christ more closely by your grace. Please forgive our many sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.